Right, we've been looking at the section in the Westminster Larger Catechism that talks about the covenant of grace and the historical development or administration of it in the Old Testament. That was the part we talked about last week. And then in the New Testament this week, so I'll read question 35 to start with. How is the covenant of grace administered in the New Testament? Under the New Testament? The answer is under the New Testament, when Christ the substance was exhibited, the same covenant of grace was and still is to be administered in the preaching of the word and the administration of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, in which grace and salvation are held forth in more fullness, evidence, and efficacy to all nations. And then, Lord willing, we'll also look at question 36 about the mediator of the covenant of grace, but I think I'll wait to read that a bit. I want to point out the speakers behind me. We're going to have karaoke rap. Anyone who'd like to step up, and it has to be rap from the Larger Catechism, but other than that, it's a fair game. Oh, it looks like Sam is ready here. Oh, no.
No, I don't.
No, you don't rap. Okay. I pointed out when we were back a few questions earlier that one of the important aspects of the understanding of God's work through saving us from the effect of Adam's fall is that God works in history. And I guess I pointed that out especially in discussion of question 30. God has elected some to everlasting life, but he uses means to bring them to faith and to fellowship with himself and to form a body of worshipers. And that's especially done through the covenant of grace. And that is what we've been looking at the last several weeks. The covenant of grace is one in time, but administered in different ways over different time periods. Last week, as I said, we looked at how God worked through the Old Testament to reveal the Christ to come and to give sufficient grace to believers in the Old Testament that they could have, as it says at the end of question 34, full remission of sin and eternal salvation. And then today we want to look at how God has worked, especially in the New Testament. And there are really two errors that one could fall into here. One is to exaggerate the differences between the Old and New Testament as to not see one covenant of grace, but various ways in which God worked at various time periods, and really various covenants or dispensations, different words have been used. So we've emphasized that there is one working of God. But another error is also to be avoided, and that is the idea that there is no difference between the New Testament and the Old Testament. And, I don't think anyone would say it that way, but to so minimize the differences creates itself certain problems. So I thought I would, before we start looking at some scripture references, read a passage from Bovink, and I think it summarizes well what we've already seen and what we will see today. It's a little bit longer quotation, but I think you'll find it helpful. He says, "So when the fullness of time had come and Christ had completed his work on earth, the covenant of grace moved into a higher dispensation. Believers in Israel indeed knew that the Sinaitic dispensation, the covenant through Moses, was merely temporary, and therefore anticipated the day of the new covenant with longing. And Jesus, with the apostles who read the Old Testament in that way, saw in it the same covenant of grace with the same benefits that now became fully manifest. The Old and the New Testaments are one in essence." I'm not reading very well. "The Old and the New Testaments are in essence one covenant." For each of these assertions, he has scripture references, some of which we've already looked at, so I won't mention them all. "They have one gospel, one mediator, namely Christ, who existed also in the days of the Old Testament, exercised his office of mediator, and is the only mediator for all humans and in all times. It included one faith as the way of salvation, the same promises and benefits of God's communion, forgiveness, justification, and eternal life. The road was the same on which believers in the Old and the New Testaments walked, but the light in which they walked was different." Which I think is a very helpful summary of the the relation between the Old and the New Testaments. And then he goes on to say, and this will be the emphasis of our class today, for all the unity between them, therefore, there is also difference. The Old and the New Testaments, as different dispensations of the same covenant of grace, are related as promise and fulfillment, as shadow and substance, as the letter that kills and the spirit that makes alive, as servitude and freedom, as particular and universal. I'll stop there, but the particular and universal has in mind especially the spread of the gospel to all the nations. You see, in that last part, he covers much of the ground of the larger catechism question we'll be talking about. So I hope you'll keep in mind that summary as we look at this. And I'd like to turn to Romans chapter 9 to start with. This is, again, a little bit of review from last week, but intended to emphasize the great benefits that believers in the Old Testament had. Romans chapter 9, I'll read verses 1 through 5. Here the Apostle Paul is about to explain how it was that in God's providence a large portion of his countrymen rejected Jesus as the Messiah. But in the course of that, he sets out the great privileges that all Jews had. Romans 9:1, I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. You see the great privileges that the Israelites had. He mentions adoption, the glory, which has a reference to the Shekinah glory, the glory that God revealed, especially in the tabernacle, but also in leading them through the wilderness and in the temple and so on. The covenants, the historical administration through Abraham and Moses and David and so on. The law, the worship of God, it's translated the service of God here, and the promises. And of course, especially the privilege they had in that from them, from that nation, came the Messiah. So I read that passage to remind you how great the light of God was in the Old Testament, what great privileges they had. And that is a point that shouldn't be minimized. That's especially what we emphasized last week. But as Paul says elsewhere, although they had a great glory, the glory they had was a fading glory. In 2 Corinthians 3, we won't look there, but he compares it to the glory that shone on Moses' face. And Moses' glory, the glory on his face was fading. He had that glory because he was in God's presence. And Paul in 2 Corinthians 3 says that's an apt description for the fading glory of the Old Testament system replaced by a glory that does not fade. So that's the other part, and the part we'll be emphasizing especially today, the greatness of the glory with the coming of Christ. And for that, you could look at the entire book of Hebrews, right, Bill? So I'll only look at one passage, so turn with me to Hebrews chapter 7. Just as a sort of a summary of this contrast, Paul talks about the greatness of the privileges of the Old Testament people, and yet there was a greater glory to come. In Hebrews 7, especially, well, it's just one example of where that's spelled out, and again, I have to make some selection out of the whole chapter. Let's just look at verses 18 and 19. Here he's talking about the reference in Psalm 110 to a priest of the order of Melchizedek, and so is contrasting the greatness of Christ's priesthood with the Levitical priesthood. So it says in Hebrews 7:18, for on the one hand there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness, for the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. The Hebrews who were receiving this letter had exactly this problem. They saw the glory of the Old Testament system, but they couldn't let it go. And they didn't realize that when Christ came, when the fulfillment came, there was no purpose in clinging to the old system. think reformers used to use an analogy like this. If it's dark in your house, you need a candle. That's what they used then. They didn't have flashlights. Okay, so you need a candle to see, but it would be ridiculous to light a candle in the daylight outside. You don't need candles anymore. And that's exactly the sort of contrast. There was a great profitableness, relatively speaking, for the administration in the Old Testament, but we have everything made perfect. We have a better hope through which we draw near to God. The writer to the Hebrews elaborates on that in many different ways. The superiority of the priesthood of Christ, of the perfection of his work, and so on and so on. And that's what the larger catechism question especially emphasizes, and I want to think about a little bit more now. So in what ways is our experience under the New Testament superior and greatly to be rejoiced in? Well, first, Christ has come. Okay. Now that's the well-duh answer, but it is, as the larger catechism, the main point, larger catechism emphasizes the main point. Christ, the substance, was exhibited. Christ, the substance, meaning in contrast to the shadows of the Old Testament, he is the one to whom everyone looked forward. When he came, when he was shown forth, we have the realization of all of the promises. But that's worked out in different ways. So part of what we have is greater clarity and the understanding of the truths. So turn with me to 2 Timothy 1:10. This didn't make it on the board up there. By the way, I don't know if using a different color instead of black makes this a multimedia presentation. Usually it's black on the screen. Does that count? Yeah. I don't know. No, I didn't think so. Okay. Here Paul writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1 is talking about God's grace toward us in the gospel, and I'll pick up the reading at verse 8 to get the context. Paul says, "Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles." I think that's Nathan's amen, so that's okay. Don't worry about it. So you see there that Paul realizes, well, Paul is giving the revelation of God that the work of grace is before time began. As I said, God chose to work in a particular way in history. He chose to prepare a particular people, the descendants of Abraham, for the coming of the Messiah. And so he says, now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Christ the substance has come. And notice the way he says it at the end of verse 10. He has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Now, when God tells us that Christ brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, he's not saying there was no understanding of life and immortality in the Old Testament. Okay, we spent almost the whole time last time looking at that fact that the truth is taught in the Old Testament. But so great is the revelation with the coming of Christ that Paul can say it in these stark terms. He has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. The gospel has a great clarity with the coming of Christ, which shows the life and immortality we have because of our Savior, Jesus Christ. So the clarity of the revelation is something much to be appreciated. We spent a long time working through the book of Leviticus, and we showed in the book of Leviticus, I mean, not last week, but in a study we went chapter by chapter through the book, and there are many indications in the book of Leviticus, in the ceremonies, in the laws of cleanness and uncleanness and so on, of how they would be delivered ultimately. But the clarity we have in the gospel is not to be compared to that, right? We have the full revelation in the New Testament scriptures with the coming of Christ. And it may be hard for us to realize what a great privilege that is, but that's something which Jesus emphasized to the apostles and which the New Testament also emphasizes elsewhere. That's the great clarity we have because of the coming of Christ. I mentioned the book of Leviticus. Another comparison is that our worship is much less burdensome. Okay, so you know, you're in the Old Testament, you put on your, I guess it would be your Saturday best, right? But then you get blood all over your clothes because you got to, you know, someone's got to cut the lamb's throat, and it was a burdensome system. That part is very clear. But in the New Testament, and I'll try to come back to this point, the worship that God has appointed to us is not burdensome at all in that sense. All of the ritual, all of the laws of cleanness and uncleanness and being very careful to stay ceremonially clean has been put away. But especially I think it's important for us to realize that with the coming of Christ, the work is more effective. So the larger catechism uses efficacy, which means the same thing. Okay, so because of the coming of Christ, there is a greater power at work in the proclamation of the truth of God's word. And that has especially to do with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit worked in the Old Testament. If the Holy Spirit didn't work in the Old Testament, there wouldn't have been any believers. Okay? It requires the work of the Holy Spirit to give faith in Old and New Testaments. But the promise and the fulfillment in the New Testament especially emphasizes that the Spirit uses the greater clarity to accomplish greater things. So much so in individuals and also in whole nations, and that's part of the point we'll be getting to shortly. So greater power and in the work of the gospel in the New Testament because of the work of the Holy Spirit especially. And then, as I already mentioned a couple of times, more extensive. It is to all the nations. If you just keep reading in verse 11, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. Okay, we should stand up and cheer at a verse like that, because there weren't any teachers of the Gentiles in the Old Testament. There were occasional Gentiles brought in, but more or less it was restricted, the ministry of the word was restricted to the descendants of Abraham, the descendants of Isaac and Jacob. But here is a much greater spread of the gospel through which people in Oklahoma can be gathered in as well. So we ought to be thankful for that. Now, that those aspects then of the clarity of the gospel in the New Testament have an effect on many of the ways we look at the way the church and believers individually should function in the New Testament. The tendency to level out the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament has bad effects in various areas. It actually has a bad effect in the area of justification. There's maybe a little bit more subtle, but especially in the area of the worship of the church and the way the church functions, the tendency to level out the Old and New Testament has a bad effect. If you do that, then you get priests in the New Testament too, and you get sacrifices in your worship service, only it's called the Mass. And you get various aberrations which are inconsistent with the New Testament simplicity of worship, which we enjoy. So it's been emphasized again and again that the worship that God has given us, especially in the entire of the administration of His church in the New Testament, has a certain simplicity which the Old Testament didn't have. I thought I would read what Augustine said along these lines, and it's a very interesting statement of his. He says, in contrast with the sacraments of the Old Testament, he says, "Now that the righteousness of faith is revealed, the children of God are called into liberty. And the yoke of bondage which was required for a carnal and stiff-necked people is taken away. Other sacraments are instituted, greater in efficacy, more beneficial in their use, easier in performance, and fewer in number." Now, his statement is really interesting to reflect on, but let me just point out, part of the simplicity of the New Testament as opposed to the Old Testament is that instead of having the whole elaborate ritual of Leviticus, we have the ministry of the word and baptism and the Lord's Supper. That's what the larger catechism lists as the way in which God's grace is administered. And I wonder if sometimes we say, well, wait a second, couldn't we jazz that up a little bit? I mean, couldn't we have something that has the same outward glory that the Old Testament had? And that's a large part of what happened historically with the developments in the Roman Catholic Church. I've already mentioned that. It was a desire for a return to that sort of outward glory. It happens in different ways in other churches. It may be that we need much more elaborate music, thus the speakers here. It may mean that we need various other things to restore our sense of the outward glory. But if Christ the light has come, if the daylight has come, then we don't need the candles anymore. And all of those things tend to draw our eyes away from the clarity and the greatness of the salvation that we have in Christ in the New Testament. Our pastor is leading a series on worship, so I won't say any more about it. But that the stark contrast between what God commanded in the New Testament and the elaborate system in the Old Testament has to have an effect on the way we worship. And it is a rebuke to the itching tendency always to hype things up and not to be content with the Christ who has come in great glory. Now, I want to make one more point in connection with this, which will serve as a transition to the next question. Don't worry, I am going to pause and see if anyone is brave enough to ask any questions after that monologue. But let me make one other point in connection with this, and that I think this highlights the difference. And that is, again and again, the New Testament says that we are living at the end of the ages. When the New Testament says we are in the last days, it doesn't mean that you should go out and buy books in a certain series or something like that. It doesn't have in mind necessarily that Christ will come within the next 10 years. The references typically to the last days have to do with the fact that Christ is the fulfillment of everything that has come before. And I'll mention one reference which Paul makes in 1 Corinthians when he's talking about the example of the Old Testament believers. Interestingly enough, he says, these things were written for our examples on whom the ends of the ages has come. The ends of the ages have come on us. Or look at Hebrews chapter 1. This is a fitting reference in the book of Hebrews because, as we've already noted, that's the whole point of the book, is to see the great revelation we have in Christ. I'll only read the first couple of verses. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past by the fathers to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. So the contrast is the various times in the past and the great completion we have in these last days. In these last days, he has spoken by his Son, and there is no more to be said, in effect. When the Son has spoken, and the apostolic writings summarize the work of the Son, there is nothing more to be said. So that reference there to these last days is typical to the references elsewhere in the Scriptures, where there is a sense that when Christ has come, we are at the end of the ages. There is no further, greater work to be expected. And just to see that in one other reference and make the transition to the next topic, I'd like to look at Galatians chapter 4. Here Paul, actually in much of the book of Galatians, is making the same contrast of promise and fulfillment and warning against clinging to the law, and especially a misunderstanding of the law. Let me pick up the reading in Galatians 4:1. Now I say that the heir — he had just referred to us being heirs according to the promise as Abraham's seed, Jew and Gentile. So Galatians 4:1. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Now there, Paul is especially emphasizing the greater privileges we have with the coming of Christ. Certainly the Galatians with a Gentile background would have been in the darkness and bondage in a greater way. But he emphasizes, especially in verse 4, and I want to note this, it's when the fullness of time had come. And that's the same idea. There was God's appointed time for working. He worked throughout the history of the world, and especially he worked through his chosen people. And that's exactly the point he's making here. God prepared us for the coming of Christ. That's part of this whole period of tutelage that he's been talking about, as being children under age. But now the fullness of time has come. God had prepared everything. We might wonder why God picked the time he picked for the sending of the Messiah. And there are various explanations you can see from God's working in the Old Testament, as well as the conditions of the world, you know, the Roman Empire and so on. But ultimately, all of this is resolved into the goodwill of God. When God decided that the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son. And so we live in the fullness of the time. We live when the Messiah has come, and when we have the mediator who has fully accomplished the work God set forth. Maybe to wrap this part up, I'll read a little bit more from Bovink. This is actually right before what I read, and then we'll pause. Right before what I read before, Bovink says, Christ accordingly is the turning point of the times, the cross, the focal point of world history. First, everything was led in the direction of the cross. Subsequently, everything was inferred from the cross. So Christ is the turning point, and the cross as the focal point is, I think, a very helpful way to think of what we've been discussing. Let me pause and see if you have any comments or questions so far. Yes, Dan.
It's really kind of counterintuitive, but much easier to be complicated. This is true in the software business or in engineering, or math. I've even heard it in recently being discussed in English, in writing English. Much easier, complicated, and complex to get a solution to something that's very elegant and simple. And it actually solves the problem. It's very difficult oftentimes to do. Even though it seems like it's a little counterintuitive, it would be obvious that the simple solution is not easier and complicated. So I wonder if that's another reason to rejoice in the simplicity of worship or the simplicity of the message of the gospel. It's not a trivial thing, but it's a simple
method. Yeah, that's very well said. I think that's a good point. And that is true in math. Often the proofs that students give at the first are much more complicated than they need to be. Part of the learning process is to figure out what's essential and the best way to get there. Good. Other comments?
Jeff.
What did I say?
The last day.
Now, there are certain series of books which sell very well when there's last day's hysteria. But there are other books that help you to understand perspectives better, and you ought to buy those. Yeah. There you go. Awesome. Like this guy, Bobby. Okay. Yes, that should be carefully qualified. Okay. All right, well, let's move on then to what is another section of the larger catechism, although, again, it follows from what has been discussed before, and this is the mediator. There's a reference in question 32 to the mediator in the covenant of grace, and that mediator is identified. Not as if there is any mystery, but in question 36, who is the mediator of the covenant of grace? The answer is the only mediator of the covenant of grace is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, of one substance and equal with the Father, in the fullness of time became man, and so was and continues to be God and man in two entire distinct natures and one person forever. If you look at the larger catechism questions after this, there's an extended meditation on our Lord as the mediator. How did he become man? Why did he have to be God? Why did he have to be man? Why did he have to be God and man and one person, and so on? There's a wonderful series of questions and answers here. This is a glorious section. It's always good for us to sit back and think of the amazing wisdom of God in giving us the Savior he gave us. I hope you'll look at that in this way. It's absolutely astounding to think about the way God saved us through the Lord Jesus Christ, and especially his wisdom in appointing this mediator for us. So I'm going to cover question 36 more or less today, and Dan Yost is going to do the next few questions in the next few weeks, and I encourage you to think about those ahead of time and to really revel in the salvation. This is such an uplifting exercise for us to think about the greatness of our Savior. So let's look a little bit at the mediator of the covenant of grace. Here, the eternal perspective is present. That is, this is not someone who was a mere man, but someone who was sent from God. Now you can see why I wanted to read Galatians 4 at the end there. So look again at Galatians 4. When the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son. This is the second person of the Trinity who is sent by the first person of the Trinity. The Father sends the Son. And as we spent a good bit of time earlier talking about the doctrine of the Trinity and the relation between Father and Son, I won't go over that again. But let me make a point up front. And that is, when we think about a mediator, we often rightly think about parties who are estranged from each other. The reason labor and management needs a mediator is that they don't get along, or they can't agree. Okay? The reason two people who are quarreling need a mediator is that they can't settle things themselves. There's some animosity between the two. And that's true of us and God. We are, by nature, enemies of God, under the wrath of God. God would destroy us if we had no mediator. So that's very much to be emphasized. But there's a weird distortion of this, which people fall into as if there's some kind of, I think the psychological term is dysfunctional relationship. You know, you have the angry father, and he's about to hit the people on the earth, and the son says, "No, Dad, don't hit them, hit me instead." Well, that's a complete distortion, because God sent forth his Son. This was the wisdom of God to give us his Son. It's not as if Jesus loves us and the Father doesn't. It's the love of God to give us the mediator. And that is already clear enough in what we've talked about, but it should be emphasized at the beginning. The focus, especially on the part that we'll be looking at in the next few weeks, is on our mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. But it is the love of God that sent forth his Son. And it is something then that came from an eternal relationship. The Father and the Son in eternity past with the Holy Spirit made this plan. We talked about it in terms of a covenant, at least briefly earlier. And now in sending forth his Son in the fullness of time, the way that happens is that the Son is born of a woman and so on, born under the law. So the sending forth the Son occurs in a particular way, and that is by means of the incarnation. Okay, so that's what we're going to be thinking about in the next few weeks, and I'm going to try to summarize things without stepping on all the neat stuff that Dan's going to talk about. So let's see. The larger catechism summarizes it in terms of being the eternal Son of God, of one substance and equal with the Father, in the fullness of time becoming man. Okay, and there are then many points that come from that, but I want to emphasize up front the greatness of the fact that we have a mediator. And for that, before we look at some of the other details, which will be brief, let's turn to Romans chapter 5. I said how great it is to reflect on the nature of our mediator, and I just want to put up front one more time the greatness of the fact that we have a mediator, that we are no longer under the wrath of God. Paul draws this out as one of the first applications from the gospel in Romans 5:1. You see the therefore. That's tied in with the justification he's been talking about. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Where there was animosity, we have peace, and especially we have access. Now, access is a big thing. Lots of people in Washington, D.C. like access to the people in power. Okay? That's a huge thing. The lobbyist needs to have access to this particular person. Well, talk about access. By faith, we have access to God the Father, the creator and sustainer of all things. And we have that access because of our Lord Jesus Christ, because of our mediator. So think of the greatness of having access to God as we marvel at the way that was accomplished in Christ. Okay. So now in the last 10 minutes, I'll cover all the controversies of the early church on the two natures in one person. And we actually started 4 minutes late. I always keep track of these things, so I get 4 extra minutes if I need them. Okay. There is one mediator. I think we won't look at the reference, but 1 Timothy 2:5 is a good reference for that. Historically, again, the Roman Church multiplied mediators. Mary became a mediator, the saints, and so on. But that's an insult to the one mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. But especially I want to draw on the distinction here between the nature and the person. Christ, as the second person of the Godhead, is a divine person. And that divine person took on human nature. Maybe the easiest reference to that is John 1:14, the Word became flesh. So there you see the divine person, so a person with the divine nature taking on a human nature also. And that's what, of course, the incarnation is about. But the way that occurred and the implications to that are extremely important. As I said, Dan is going to be focusing on the positive aspects and what that means for us, so I'll only mention sort of briefly the negative aspects of it. The two natures remain two natures. When Christ took on a human nature, the two weren't blended together. Okay? It's not as if he's some weird hybrid, God and man mixed together. The Westminster Confession uses a phrase, without conversion, composition, or confusion, to emphasize that these are distinct natures, the human and divine nature. And that's what the larger catechism is getting at, in two entire distinct natures. But it's not as if he is two persons, as if there's God, one person, and man, another person, and they somehow coexist within one being. That's the reference in the larger catechism to one person. Now, just for one scripture proof along these lines, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. A good reference to the deity of Christ, but striking in this context for the way it's explained. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 7 and 8, Paul here is talking about the wisdom of God, which we were talking about especially in the gospel. And Paul says, "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." Okay. So There are lots of verses of the Bible which are so familiar to us we don't realize what a staggering statement is in them, but think about that. The Lord of glory is a clear reference to the deity of Christ. It's the glory that we talked about in the Old Testament, the revelation of God's glory. How can you crucify the Lord of glory? This only makes sense if you understand there being one divine person who took on a human nature. Christ was crucified. It was possible because he took on a human nature. But the fact that the Lord of glory is spoken of as crucified is an illustration of the way the scriptures reckon with this one person and two natures again and again by referring something that only makes sense to someone with a human nature, in this case crucifixion, but speaking of it in terms of a divine person, in this case the Lord of glory. You see what I'm saying? So, and there are other references like this where the human nature and the divine nature are combined together, or there's a reference in one way that only makes sense if you understand it in terms of the other. So that and other scripture references, I put some on the board, or you can look in the larger catechism. They're actually stripped off of the handouts just to give more space. Emphasize this point that there's only one person and two natures. Let me emphasize one other point at the end, and then I'll try to go back and spell that out a little bit, at least the dangers in missing that point. And that is that this incarnation is forever. Okay, that's the last phrase of the larger catechism. The incarnation is not temporary. Okay? It's not as if Christ took on human nature so he could die on the cross and then the human nature was jettisoned as he went up to heaven. Okay, there actually are some people who are teaching that these days. It's connected with a view that Christ isn't going to return again, and so in the ascension the human nature was jettisoned. I always think about those, you know, space capsules where things sort of fall off when you go up. But the whole point of the book of Hebrews, again, is that we have a God-man interceding for us, one who knows our infirmities, and one who is still the incarnate Son of God. And that's a great comfort for us, that Christ's incarnation is permanent and not temporary. Let me say a little bit in the last few minutes about the controversies historically about the two entire distinct natures in one person. In the especially in the 4th and 5th centuries, and actually extending beyond that after Christ, there were great controversies in the church over the deity of Christ, and we talked about that a little bit before. Arius, who denied that Christ was truly God. He had a substance similar to the divine substance, or variations on the theme like that. But after that was settled, there came to be further controversies about the exact nature of the incarnation and the relationship between the divine and human nature. And so if you read a book of theology, you get these horrible sounding names, like terms like adoptionists, Nestorians, Apollinarians, Eutychians, Monophysites, and Monophylites. The Eutychians are the same as the Monophysites. So it's enough to populate a whole series of Doctor Who to have all of those characters. Oh, there she is. What the church realized is that when people started in rationalism, and that's what it was, instead of taking the scripture as it speaks to us, they tried to sort out things and thereby greatly distorted the truth. When people did that, it wasn't just an academic exercise. It terribly distorted the work of salvation. And so let me just give you one example along these lines. And we did do a series on the early creeds and talk about these things. It's been, I think, 10 years ago. But we did do that at one point, so I'll not go through that again. But one of the errors that arose was the teaching that the human and divine natures were mingled together, some weird fusion of the two. Okay, just think about what that means. The Bible emphasizes the creator-creature distinction as a fundamental distinction. God is holy, and part of the holiness of God is that he is completely other. But if in Christ the divine and human nature could be mingled together, that distinction is no longer present. So the tendency is toward pantheism in one direction, and toward deification, which means that if Christ's human nature could become divine through this weird mixture, then so can we. Sounds very attractive, doesn't it? Okay. People have argued that this carried over into the realm of the state. The state tended to like the idea of deification. States generally like thinking they have more power than they actually have or should have. And it had all kinds of implications. And even a current cult called the Local Church, I don't know if you all have any contact, I actually had some contact with them in high school, teaches exactly the same thing. And that one of their main teachers uses the illustration of tea in water. And they talk about how in Christ, the human and the divine were mingled together. And if that could take place in Christ, then that takes place in us also. And so they've actually added a fourth person to the Trinity. Is that a quaternity? I'm not sure. So the church. You have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, because the church is also deified. And when I brought up that reference several years ago, one of our alert members quipped that if it is like tea put in water, then it's pretty weak tea. And that's exactly right. There is no way that the Creator can be mingled with the creature. But doing so completely destroys the whole biblical scheme of salvation. Salvation becomes deification and not our radical need for forgiveness of sins and the righteousness of Christ. I want to emphasize just briefly at the end the negative aspects and say you don't want to go there. Okay? Because in the coming weeks, Dan is going to be emphasizing the positive aspects, which is to reflect on, again, God's great wisdom in providing a Savior who is like this, who has a divine and a human nature united in one person. No, that's not so bad. That's only 1 minute over. Okay, any comments or questions? I skimped on the scripture references at the end, but some of them are on the board. Yes, Dan?
Feel free not to answer this. This notion of deification of believers, is that the Mormon church? Isn't there some element of the Mormon teaching about becoming some God or something? Am I not real familiar with Mormon?
I'm tempted to say that you should ask next week's teacher all those questions. So. I think I'm not an expert, but I think the answer is yes. But it's not the same process. I think that what's held forth is the hope that we all become gods. Has anyone studied Mormonism more than me? So Ben is nodding his head. I don't think it's quite the same thing, but yeah, it's really an attractive proposition if you think about it. I mean, you know, if you treated me as God now, then everything would be better. You know, the rest of you. But you can see why it would be attractive, but it's a terrible distortion. Yes, Mary? Uh-huh. So you go to class. Okay. Huh. Yeah. And that in an excellent way makes this point again, that if you distort the biblical system, you very quickly distort the fundamental aspect of our salvation. Sorry, was someone else saying? Any other comments or questions? Let's close in prayer.